9 then. Now, before we continue in Romans chapter 9, let's stop and catch our breath and find our place. Now, Romans chapter 1 through 3 deals with what subject matter? Yes, it's God's grand indictment of the human race for sin. And then chapters 5 and 6, the righteousness of God is displayed in the work of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, Christianity 101, yes, the new birth, the struggle between the two natures, and then the swan song. Now, in Romans chapter 9, suddenly the focus shifts to yes, the nation of Israel. Then what about Israel, the great enigma? What about Israel? And of course, the opening lines of chapter 9 are, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We must never forget that Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so now, since the book of Romans deals with God's plan and purposes in the earth, we have to bring up the nation of Israel. What about Israel? Now, Paul deals pretty heavily with Israel in Romans 1, 2, and 3. In what way? He continually brings up the nation of Israel. That both are under sin. That the Gentiles sinned without the law, and the wages of sin is death. And the Israelites sinned within the law, and the wages of sin is still death. And what's even worse is that because the Jews had the law of God, they became transgressors as well as sinners. And so the question well remains, well, then what about Israel? Well, that's what he's dealing with in chapter 9. And I wanted to be careful to point that out because a lot of people, in order to support their pet theological positions, try to make this that we're studying a question of God's sovereignty concerning the salvation of the individual. And certainly that is implied. But the overview of this is Israel as a nation, God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And of course, Israel has come up quite a number of times. We got Isaac and Rebekah here, and we have Jacob and Esau. Well, what did we learn last time we got together? It was the 16th verse. Yes, I'm testing to see how much I need to cover from what we did last time before we press on.
Well, even with God's righteousness, the only way that he can deal with this is through his mercy.
That's it. Mercy is now introduced. We've had the righteousness of God up to this point, but now mercy must be brought in. And why was that?
God has to be able to be sovereign in order to show mercy.
Yes, that's right. Could God be under constraint and be sovereign at the same time? No, of course not. So the 16th verse now, and this is what really riles up the Arminians and makes the chest swell for the Calvinists because they take it out of context, where he says, so then, verse number 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So last time we got together, we talked about the fact that this is really a good thing. Man's pride rebels against this, but it's a good thing. And why was it a good thing? It's a good thing because man, if I can put it in such terms, is hell-bent on destruction. And if man were allowed to go his own way, there would be no one saved. So if God didn't show mercy, if mercy could not be brought in, then no one would be saved, and specifically Israel could not be saved, because we're talking about Israel here and the promises that God made to Israel. Remember, Paul has brought this up before, that God has made certain immutable promises to the nation of Israel. And so how is he going to carry those out if Israel is bent on their own destruction? Now, mankind in general follows, I understand that, but if we don't limit this to the context that Paul's talking about, we're going to get a wrong take on it. Okay, that's what's important. So last time we got together, we looked in Mark chapter 5 at that demoniac of Gadara. What did we learn from that? Because there was a whole lot more involved than one particular person in one particular graveyard in one particular country. Actually, it was 10 countries. Decapolis, the 10 cities.
They didn't want Christ there at all. So
that's exactly right. And in the face of this notable miracle, this demoniac that they couldn't tame themselves, and they came to the place of acknowledging that because they tried to bind him down with chains. They were acknowledging the fact that this person is uncontrollable, but even their restraints failed to work. And when their restraints failed to work, what were they left with? They couldn't do anything about it. It was beyond the reach of mortal strength. It's the same sort of thing that we see at the tomb of Lazarus. Everybody could gather together, everybody could weep, but there wasn't a thing that anyone could do to change the situation. And so along comes the Lord Jesus now, and this demoniac, interestingly, runs to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Well, we'll talk about the sovereignty of God here in just a moment, because I didn't get to that. We ran out of time last time. But this demoniac actually runs to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus frees him of this demonic inhabitation that he had. And then the townspeople come out and see that he doesn't need restraints anymore because the problem's been solved. And it's been solved at its most basic level. He didn't mask the symptoms by tying him up with stronger chains. He removed the problem that caused him to be the sort of person that he was. And so, what's the reaction of the townspeople?
Get out of here.
We don't want this because this shows that there's a higher power here. There's some power that's actually more powerful than these demons, and these demons are more powerful than we are. And we don't like the demons, but we like the headmaster even less than we like the demons. The rebelliousness of the heart of man. So they beg him to depart from their coasts. And then what happens at the tomb of Lazarus? We were just there this morning. Remember, there was a whole crowd of Jews standing around and saw Jesus call Lazarus forth from the tomb. And what was the reaction? Some believed, but what about the others? They went back and reported because they were spies of the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm. And read on, we see those famous words by Caiaphas, and he's expedient to
them. Yes, exactly. And we'll get to that in due course, probably in a week, I'd say, or two. Nonetheless.
A year or something like that.
Well, when we get there, we'll plumb it out thoroughly. Nonetheless, what was the reaction of the nation of Israel at that time? Away with him, we have no king but Caesar. And here is the Lord Jesus who has actually conquered death, raised a man from the dead that was already given to corruption, actually had the shootout with Satan right there, because it's at the tomb of Lazarus that he destroys he that has the power of death. And so what's the reaction of the nation of Israel? Well, let's crucify him. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And this is the way that the nation of Israel was absolutely bent on going. Now, isn't it wonderful that the Reformed Jews of today have completely rectified that misdirected adventure?
Talking about the Hebrew Israelites that were in D.C. here recently?
Oh, those. See, the wicked heart of man doesn't change. Because of what they did, they lost their nation. It was dispersed into all the nations of the world to remain submerged for 2,000 years. They've had 2,000 years to think this over. So in 1948, they gathered themselves together in a tiny sliver of that royal grant that God gave to them. And what do? As soon as they're gathered together again and declare the nation of Israel once again after 2,000 years, they immediately turn to God. This is man. Anybody that thinks that there's any spark of hope in the goodness of man has misplaced his hope. Israel is a case in point here. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage of Scripture, which is written before they did the 2,000-year timeout. Well, now we have the advantage of being able to look back on that and saying, wow, those Jews are an unruly lot, aren't they? I'm sure Americans would have done much better under a similar trial. Baptists, then. That's the point that Paul is making here. If God had to let mankind run to his excess of riot, no one could be saved. But if God is allowed to exercise his own sovereignty, now he can bring mercy in where righteousness would call for an end. The righteousness of God demands what?
Justice.
Our just deserts should be the last thing that any of us desires. I don't know about you, but that's one dessert that I can do without, my just deserts. All right, let's do a little bit of reading then, shall we? Verse number 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now he's going to bring up a case in point here in verse number 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, let's spend a few minutes here in this verse. Now, after what happened down in the land of Egypt, would you think that any nation or any people on the surface of the earth would dare cross God's wires?
Not only is mankind corrupt, but he's pretty stupid.
Who was it that said, life is hard?
It's harder when you're stupid. That was John
Wayne. Well, okay. I knew it was some luminary had said something like that. And it's true. But the whole human race is spiritually unstupidated. That's the problem. And so now Paul is bringing this case in point up. Now it just so happens that the nation of Israel were the object of God's love and his mercy in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, but he did show his power on Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt, and the word got out. Remember when they finally came back to Kadesh Barnea again and under Joshua go into the land? What did the Philistines and the giants say? They said, these are the people that God destroyed the land of Egypt over. Maybe we'd better not put our hands on them. But they did anyway, didn't they? See, it doesn't matter what God does, the incorrigible heart of man ever remains the same. That's the point here. And that Israel has an incorrigible heart as a nation. And unless God brings in mercy, there isn't anything that can fix it. So Paul's case in point here then is Pharaoh. Here's a signboard to the entire world, but most of all to who? Who would have been more intimately familiar with what happened down in the land of Egypt? The Israelites themselves, because they were the vessels of mercy when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They should have known better than anybody. And yet their Messiah shows up, and what's their consensus? Crucify him. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Now, this has a long history. Can somebody put their finger on the owie for me? Where does this all start? Because man has history, and that's why we talk about history so much around here. It starts in the Garden of Eden. And what was it? How did it get started? Ye shall be as gods. That was Satan's lie. But it wasn't really a lie. He just simply twisted the truth there. Ye shall be as gods, because trust me, to a chimpanzee, you are as a god. Now then, if you're going to be God, do you necessarily want any competition to show up on the scene? This is mankind's entire problem. He's set about to be his own god, and it's a rather embarrassing debacle when the real one shows up. And so the nation of Israel, as a nation, has that problem. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. But you know, in understanding that, won't we really understand all the nations? Okay. All right. And so, verse number 18, therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, some people, especially those of the covenant Calvinist persuasion, say that God then is saying here that he personally rejects some people, he hardens them so that they can't come to him, and then others he deals with in another way. They call it an irresistible call. They have to come to the Lord Jesus because God decreed that they would. What's the missing ingredient in that view? Human responsibility. It wouldn't be good to call it a choice because it isn't really a choice, but it's a responsibility. Man has a responsibility to answer to God, and we're going to get to that in the next couple of verses. But for right now, let's go back to that demoniac just for a moment. Now, this guy has a legion of demons in him that controls most of what he does with his physical body, but this man still has a soul, doesn't he? What does this man's soul do when he sees Jesus? He exercises his responsibility to go to him and cast his case before Jesus. Do you think that this man knows who Jesus is? Yeah, how does he know that? Because the demons within him know who Jesus is. So he has actually overridden their choice. Because the demons didn't say, hey, there's Jesus, why don't you go over there and he'll throw us onto these pigs and we can go for a swim. It's a hot day. No, it wasn't their idea to do that. They would have steadfastly resisted that. But this man exercised his human responsibility, and what did God do? He set him free to make that choice against what the demons wanted to do. Now, when we were studying a couple of chapters ago in the book of Romans, we learned something about the mind of man And then a few chapters earlier than that, we learn something else about man and his relationship with God. Does somebody remember what that was? The mind. The mind is the enemy of God. And the mind, of course, is one of the constituents of the soul. The mind, the emotions, and the will. So the natural mind is the enemy of God. And then earlier on, we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that seeketh after God. And there's none righteous, no, not one, which puts the entire span of humanity in the same boat concerning their relationship with God, right? So if God didn't do something to allow a person to make a choice, could they ever make that choice? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? But he does. And he's going to give Israel that choice too. We haven't come to that yet. But before it's over, what happens with the nation of Israel in the second phase of the second coming?
They're going to have a choice too.
Exactly. But what are they going to do? This time unanimously. Every Jewish person, every Israelite, I should say, not limited to the Jews, but every Israelite is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God before they have to bend the knee and confess it again. So what makes that possible?
To me, that it was just hitting me, smacking me inside the head, because God has to make himself available to you.
Exactly.
The difference between Christianity and religion. Right? God making his way to us versus man making his, trying to tell God what to do.
Yes.
Even with the demoniac, God made his way to him.
He surely did.
Afterwards.
So that's why I remember a few months ago you mentioned more than once about we really don't have free will. That's because it's limited until God.
Our will is bound by our nature.
Yes. Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah, thank you.
Absolutely. If we had free will, we could fly.
Yeah.
So apparently LSD gives you free will. Or not. Or not. It was just an interesting thought.
I think Nietzsche would agree with you.
Yeah, well, Timothy Leary would disagree right now, if you could ask him right now. Okay, so if God didn't show mercy, none of these things could be possible. Israel would be irretrievably lost, and all mankind with them. And so, if God doesn't bring in mercy, then there's a problem, but there's this hardeneth part that we need to deal with. Now, when we go back into the Old Testament, we understand that God did harden Pharaoh's heart, but have you ever looked up the root word there? That was a challenge.
4, 6, 4, 5.
Good, we have a researcher here. When you just look at this, doesn't it look like this is some act of God that would prevent a person from coming to him? That's not what it means at all. And this is one of the problems with the King James and a lot of other translations, is that they make that idea possible. What it literally means is God made his heart strong.
Scleruno.
Okay.
Stubborn,
yes.
Obdurate.
Yes. Now, did God make him stubborn or obdurate, or just allow him to act according to his own nature? Mm-hmm. Was that stubbornness or that hardness already in his heart, uncaused by God? Of course it was. Do you think that God would allow Pharaoh to have his own way? Could God have overpowered Pharaoh? Make him an automaton and say, okay, Pharaoh, I've got these little strings attached to you, and we're going to do this little dance.
That wouldn't be in God's nature.
No, absolutely not. Because then we'll get to the next several verses we're going to cover. But man's going to try to blame it on God, see? But we want to get that argument out of the way before we actually get there. Okay.
The root word is skleros. Fierce, hard, hard or tough.
Yes.
Dried up.
Stout.
Stiff.
God made his heart stout. In other words, God let him do what he wanted to do.
If I go back to Hebrews and look up that passage where
yes.
it says harden his heart, the Hebrew word is kesha, I think is how it's pronounced. It says to be dense, i.e. tough or severe, be cruel, be fiercer, make grievous, be hard, be sore, be make stiff-necked.
Yes. Yes. Was it that Stephen said about the Israelites? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Boy, that company of Jews loved that speech, didn't they? Yeah. Okay, let's get down to verse number 19 then, because here's the objection of man. Isn't it interesting that God already knows what man is going to say in response to this? Interesting, isn't it? Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Now, that sounds like a pretty good argument, but it leaves something out. Wouldn't that be a good argument? If what the Calvinists say is really true, wouldn't this be a good argument? What would God say in an impartial court if what they say is true was brought up? Would God have to say, well, it really wasn't your fault, but I'm going to send you to hell anyway because I'm a sort of a capricious God? Wouldn't he be forced into that corner? Would that be sinful? Even by man's definition? Well, yes. Somebody could rightfully raise the charge, well, that isn't fair. What's the problem with this? Looking at it from man's point of view, it's almost like the chimpanzee is arguing with the zookeeper over how he's running the operation. Ye shall be as gods. Does he think that zookeeper looks like a god to that chimp? Notice I left Willie out, because Willie should be free. Yeah, attributing human traits to animals. Now, they're wonderful. I love my dog, and he only wins against me at checkers only occasionally. But I don't give him human attributes. That's the problem. Man reasoning with God like God is a sinful man like himself. See what the problem is here? Well, God has headed this argument off at the pass. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Well, now we get down to verse number 20. Nay, O man. Not just nay, but nay, O man. Who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Well, now we're starting to see it from God's point of view. And isn't it interesting that God says, nay, O man, you're in an entirely different place than I am in? Let's look at a few scriptures, shall we? Like Isaiah chapter 45. You don't suppose this thing's come up before in the Bible, do you?
Yeah.
Nah, probably not. You'd search from Genesis to Revelation and never find a reference.
Didn't something like that come up in Job, too?
Oh, yes. Yeah. We could probably look at that verse, too, couldn't we? Isaiah 45. Oh, you read my notes. Oh. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, why makest thou? Or to thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I think we can stop here because this portion suffices to make the point. What's God saying here? Who are you to try to tell me how to run my creation? Wouldn't you just hate it if you were a programmer and you programmed this intricately designed program to help you cheat at poker and it turned on you? Yeah. This upstart program? Who would reply against God? Who would say to God, what do you think you're doing? And if we live too long and we actually have come to the point where children actually do say to their parents, this sort of thing, what did you bring forth? What did you think you were doing? When you had me, what were you thinking? I've seen cases where I could almost agree with it, but I'm not going there. So the point is made, is it not? And look at Revelation 20. If people were going to get to tell God what to do, I seriously doubt that they'd tell him this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. I wasn't just conjecturing a moment ago. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Do you think there'll be anybody standing around saying, this is all your fault, God? Why would they not be able to do that? Because there are books. Everything has been recorded. Even human courts are smart enough to have a court reporter that writes down every word that's uttered in that courtroom, just in case a question like this should ever come up at a later time. It's all recorded. Would God do anything less? And didn't God tell various individuals in this book that out of their own mouths they'd be judged? So really, who's doing the judging?
We're judging ourselves.
Yes, man has judged himself. God simply permits it to take its course. That's what he did with Pharaoh. He did not positively cause Pharaoh to resist his will, because if he'd done that, what would Pharaoh's reply be? Verse number 19. And would it be legitimate? Yes, yes indeed it would. Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? And Mary wanted to go to Job 16, so we'll let her go there and read it for us.
Oh dear, wait a second. You probably have your finger on it. Job 16?
You don't have to if you...
You want me to read it for you?
Yes, sir? Go ahead.
Go ahead.
This guy turns fast.
That's a heat there.
16.
3.
Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? Keep reading.
I think you hit really what we wanted to see.
Vain, of course, meaning empty.
Empty. Mm-hmm. The empty words of man replying against God. Shall man speak against his maker? Mm-hmm. Boy, with those three friends that Job had, who would need any enemies? And isn't it interesting that it's the young man out of all of those three that is actually just? I thought that was very interesting myself.
Miserable comforters?
Yes, they were miserable comforters. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures. How about Titus chapter 2? These are things that you would have to know, because as you meet other people, and especially other Christians, they're liable to ask you that question. Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't sound very merciful. No, God allowed Pharaoh to do what was in Pharaoh's heart. And if he hadn't shown mercy, the Israelites would have gone down with the Egyptians. The very same thing. Titus chapter 2 then. See, there's a human part of this too. Paul is now instructing Titus, this is how you should teach the congregation. Verse number 9 says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now this is so practical that most people would hate it. But what is Paul actually telling Titus that he ought to pass on to the congregation? If you're a servant, obey your master. Don't be robbing them blind. Please them well. Now, we live in a more enlightened age, because in the age that Paul is writing this to Titus, usually the servants were slaves. What about the attitude of workers today that are employed by bosses, and the workers want to tell the boss how to run the company and do everything that's contrary to what management wants done, because that isn't the way they want to do it, and stealing everything that isn't nailed down? Now we'll talk about ordinary workers and get away from lawyers. See how this principle devolves? But is that spirit really in man? Is there any one of us that thinks our boss is smarter than we are? I can honestly say I do. Amen. The rest of us should be able to say the same thing, though. They're paying us a salary, and, you know, he that's got the gold makes the rules. Everybody knows that, except when they're trying to make rules for us. Isn't it the same thing, really? Sure. Okay, let's go back to our text then. Actually, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:20 before we do that. Just to give you the idea that this idea is found all through the scriptures. It isn't just isolated to one particular thing.
1:20?
Yes. For those that think they're smart. And actually, we shouldn't start in verse number 20. Let's back up to verse number 18. Let's bring it to a spiritual level here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Why do the lost denigrate the word of God? Because they're so much smarter than he is. They don't want to obey their maker. They don't even want to recognize their maker. And so therefore, anything that comes out of his mouth must be foolishness. Here it is. Verse number 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now that's an enigma wrapped up into a riddle, isn't it? But consider what's being said here. If mankind is so smart, how come he doesn't understand so simple a thing as the fact that he was created by somebody and that everything around him was created by somebody? Not some impersonal force. How would an impersonal force know that some people like lasagna? God crafted the world and the creation to be compatible with little old us. And yet there's something that was hidden from all of those wise people's eyes. In verse number 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. If we're smart enough to figure out quantum mechanics, we're working on it. How is it that we can't figure out that God made us? And yet it was God's wisdom that decided to conceal that very fact. Does God want to remain hidden? No, because the verse doesn't end there, does it? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what is preached? This word. There isn't anything else in this world that counts for much beside this word. The word of God is the most precious thing in all the world, and it's the only vehicle by which any human being can ever know God. There is no other way. And yet man is going to say to God, yes. Yes. When we stop and think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, let's read a few more verses before we close up for tonight. Let's start in verse number 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles. Now in chapter 9, now he's going to bring in the Gentiles. Up until this point, he's been dealing with the nation of Israel, but he's going to show that this mercy is also important to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, likewise, without the mercy of God, could never have a place in God. And so, what have we learned tonight? Yes, and isn't it a wonderful thing that everything that he sees fit always falls out to our good and never to our hurt? And that man is the problem in this equation? It's not God, it's man. But we don't want to put the blame where the blame really lies. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you.